It's party time, and here we see the party. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. 10 days ago, I had a tremendous encouragement. I went and saw a friend who has become a Christian. I first met her when we were at university together about 12 years ago. And I've prayed for her since then. And it was amazing to see her profess faith and understand at last what we've been going on about all those years, those of us who've known her who are Christians. And I was, you know, it was just such a joy. I drove off and it was just wonderful to know that she'd come to faith. But I think the question is why? What had particularly caused her, humanly speaking, to come to faith? Obviously the Lord had opened her blind eyes, but why had she come to faith? The reason she'd come to faith, she told me, was that there's a young mother that she knows who's a Christian, who has 3 young children and has brain cancer and is dying. And she said, I have watched this young mother die, and she said, her faith and her strength have just profoundly affected me, and I've seen the truth of the faith in that woman's life. That young mother's husband, who's going to lose his wife, came to a Christianity Explained conference about 2 weeks ago. And I said to him, I said, Richard, I've no idea what to say to you in the light of Anna's dying. And he said, well, why shouldn't it happen to us? Why shouldn't it happen to us? I mean, you know, it happens to other people. God has marvelously preserved us both from bitterness. And he said, the God that can keep Anna for eternity can keep a widower with 3 children. Remarkable strength, isn't it? Remarkable faith. And what's interesting there, you see, is that my party time, my delight at seeing my friend converted, was because she'd seen the faithfulness of people in great suffering. It is no easy thing for a young mother to die and leave 3 young children. My party time came out of that woman's, that Anna and her husband Richard's tremendous faith and trust in God. Now, I think that's what's going on here as well. Chapter 8 is wonderful, but it comes out of the faithfulness of chapters 1 to 7, and particularly when Haman is in ascendancy in chapters 1, chapter 3. I wonder if you can remember the story so far of Esther. The adopted daughter of her uncle Mordecai, that's what she is made queen to the Persian king Xerxes. And Mordecai is a godly man. He's a great man. He's very like Paul in 2 Corinthians. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. This one man, Mordecai, had really the survival of the church on his shoulders. In some ways, I think John Stott was like that in the 50s and 60s. The whole church depended on John to some degree. And to a degree, Mordecai's like this, this one man carrying the church. And he enlists the help of his cousin, of his niece, Esther, who has 2 qualities that we read of in chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. She is brave and she's dependent on God. She has tremendous courage and dependence. Look what she says in chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She is brave and she's dependent on God. And what's interesting, I think, about Esther's example is that she makes a choice. She risks her own life by going to the king and approaching him uninvited in order to save the lives of her fellow Jews. And time and again, I think that's the heart of Christian witness. You will not have problems witnessing. You will not have problems at work if you keep your mouth shut. But if at work you decide that you want to see people saved for Christ, invited to, say, the carol service we've got in December, if you want to push out the boat for Christ, then the opposition will begin. They won't do anything to you until you begin to try and raise the banner of Christ. Let's see that clearly, if we could, on page 1195, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here's the example, page 1195. So there's Esther, risking herself to save others. And this is what Paul warns the young Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, a verse many of you will know. I'll read from verse 1, actually. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Do you see the link between verses 2 and 3? If you want to be part of the message going out, and here the message goes from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to reliable men, from reliable men to others who can teach. If you want to be part of the chain, the apostolic chain, then what are the consequences? Verse 3, hardship, the soldier's life, discipline, confrontation. If you keep your mouth shut, if Esther had kept her mouth shut, then your life will be fine. You won't be bothering the devil, and you'll be fine. But if you want to see people saved, then you're in confrontation. Can we nip back to page 507, do you think, back to Esther? And here is Esther, and of course she does have a ferocious enemy, Haman, who is, as I'm sure you've heard in previous weeks, an Amalekite. And the Amalekites are always utterly opposed to the people of God. They try to wipe them out in the time of Moses in the wilderness. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul should have wiped out the Amalekites, but he disobeys God and he doesn't do that. So the Amalekites remain alive and they come back and kill Saul. He dies at the hand of Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1. And the message is very simple from 2 Samuel. If you do not kill your sin, it will come back and kill you. So Saul should have wiped out the Amalekites. He doesn't. They kill him. And now a descendant of the Amalekite, Haman, who should never have been born had Saul been obedient, is coming and he's against the people of God. And actually Herod, King Herod, who tries to kill the baby Jesus, he too was an Amalekite. So you see, if you don't kill your sin, it will come back and kill you. You have to put sin to death. And Haman is carrying on the tradition here of wanting God's people destroyed, implacably opposed to them. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 9, where he wants them exterminated. And his main target, of course, is this godly man, Mordecai. Yet against all the odds, and risking her life, Esther skillfully gets the king to reverse his decision against the church, and Haman himself finds himself hanged. Do you remember that last week in chapter 7? So to his utter horror, the tables are completely turned, and he's on the gallows he's erected for Mordecai. He hoped to be the church's executioner, but he's killed by his own trap. Psalm 9, verse 15, as we heard last week, the wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Haman in his pride thought he could destroy God's people, but instead he himself finds that he is destroyed. And our great temptation is to envy the prosperous and the wicked like Haman. That is the great temptation. We must not do it because of their end, but it's so tempting to envy them. Now, nowhere in the Bible is this better put than Psalm 73, page 586. Could we just look at that and see the warning of envy in Haman when he was in his pomp, not when he's hanging from the gallows in chapter 7, but when he's all-powerful in chapter 3. This is the warning. Psalm 73 is just the most wonderful psalm for people who are under pressure and see the godless prospering. And I'm sure many of you have experienced that and are tempted, as I'm often tempted, to envy those that ignore God. Look at Psalm 73 if you can, page 586. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He says, surely if you follow God, things will go well for you. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, well, surely God is good, but actually for me, I was thinking, there's no point doing this Christian lark, because it doesn't work. I'm having a much tougher life. I look across at people that are godless, and what are they like? Verse 4. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from the burden common to man, they're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence, so whatever they have to do to steamroller things through, they get done. They don't care what it takes. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And furthermore, verse 10, lots of people suck up to them. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. This is what the wicked are like, verse 12. They're always carefree, they increase in wealth. Do you know people like that? Wicked, godless, carefree, increasing in wealth. Tremendous temptation to envy them. And then he says in verse 13, now we come to the heart of the psalm. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Why have I bothered to be godly? It's just caused me havoc. All day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. Things go wrong for me. Verse 15, if I said I'd speak this, I'd have betrayed your children. In other words, if I'd gone to the fellowship group and said, this is how I feel, they'd have chucked me out. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if I said this to Christians, they wouldn't understand and they'd say, get out of here. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Have you had that? I've had that. I've envied the wicked. I found it oppressive. I've thought, you know, this is meant to be your world, God, and we're having a much tougher time. Then verse 17, the heartbeat of the psalm. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. He says, it was terrible until I looked to the future. Then I saw their fate. Then I saw that their lives, verse 20, are like a dream. They're over very quickly. And it does not do you any good to be a Haman and say, I will be God and I'll make up my own rules and I'll destroy the church if I want to. And what are we not to be? It's very good. I love verse 22. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. The word for brute beast there is behemo, from which hippo is taken. In other words, he says, I was a hippo wallowing in the mud of my own self-pity. That's what I was like until I looked to the future. Do not envy the Hamans of this world. Do not envy the wicked. Back to page 507, if we could. And there are two great lessons from this book of Esther and from this chapter. One, don't seek to destroy the church because it will survive. The church is God's collection of his people and it will survive. No matter who plots against it, it will survive. And you may well be provoking a Haman in your workplace, but don't worry, you'll survive. So one, the church wins in the end. And if I put my hand into the hand of Christ, I'll win. But secondly, why will it survive? Why will it survive? Because ultimately, God is in control. What this book demonstrates, Esther, is that God is in control. He's all-powerful. He has absolute control over all the events. And that's the key to it. You see, they were exiled. They were in Persia, these people. They thought God had forgotten them. But this book tells us that he is in control. He put Esther in a key position at the right time, and he saves his people as he promises to do. He even makes King Xerxes have a sleepless night because he's in absolute control, simply through ordinary human relations, through diplomacy. So we don't see huge miracles, but we've got to keep our spiritual eyes open and see that God is in control in our situations. And what's so ironic about this book is that it never mentions God once, yet God can be seen everywhere. That's what Esther tells us. You see, we've got to open our eyes and see that though God is never mentioned once, yet he's behind everything. And we've got to trust God to be sovereign and in control. So can we just now very briefly see those two themes in this chapter played out? One, that the church wins in the end, and two, that God is in control. And we see them first at the beginning of verse 1, if we look down. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. You see, God's in control, and Esther gets Haman's estate. That's what she's given. It's so ironic. Esther is given everything that Haman had spent his energy acquiring. So Haman had gone after money, influence, and power, and now all he'd accumulated, all of that, all that he'd used to destroy the people of God, is simply given to Esther. Why? Because she wins, because God's in control and she's on the right side. As we read in Proverbs 3, verse 22, a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. That's exactly what happens here. And you see in the end, the righteous win. Now the message, that's very interesting, that message, because this is very hard for us to take, because we live in a world that's dominated by evolution. In other words, the survival of the fittest. Their bodies have no struggles, they're healthy and strong. They're the people that we think win, Psalm 73. But no, we learn here that the righteous win. It is not the strong that win. So don't be fooled by Haman and all his power. What we learn here is that the wicked perish and the righteous win. You know, Napoleon said, God is on the side of the big battalions. That's not true. God is on the side of the righteous, the God-fearers. No, this chapter says, don't go the way of evolution. If you follow God, then you'll win. And we see the same happening. We see that Mordecai wins as well. because he knows that God is in control. So verse 2, if we look down, Mordecai wins as well. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman. So this world's strong man is swinging from the gallows, and Mordecai is presented not only with the signet ring, but also by Esther in verse 3 with the estate. And then in verses 3 to 14, we see that the church wins. And through diplomacy and relationship in verse 3, they swing round the edict that has been sent out and get it reversed. So what we've got to see here is that as Xerxes sends out this edict to stop the Jews being persecuted, as he does that, what is the truth of this situation? Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. We've got to open our eyes to this situation and to our office situations and see that God is in fact in control. And he is the one who runs things. And we see that in verses 7 and 8, particularly if we look down. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews. This is the key phrase, as seems best to you. You see, they've got total power. They've got absolute power to do what they want. And seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. So this sweeping permission is given to them, and the tables are totally turned. Mordecai, not Haman, has the signet ring. Mordecai, not Haman, now commands what he likes. So the king's pony express in verse 10 goes out across the nation. And the wonderful thing we see, and we're meant to see that, is the reversal of chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 13, the king's subject were permitted to destroy, to slay, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. That's what they were told. Now in verse 11, look at the absolute opposite of that here. What happens in verse 11? The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. There's a total reversal. And of course, there's absolute rejoicing in verses 16 and 17. Now, we've got to finish here, but there is one question to finish with. We're all great at the party. I was wonderful the other night when I saw this friend who'd been converted. We all want to join the party. When things are going wrong, we're all there. But this party occurs. This party occurs because they were faithful in the hard times. And I'm sure most of you, as you go back to work, don't feel you're going back to a party. I'm sure as you go back to work, you're not thinking, oh, well, you know, this is fine. Things are really looking up. The kingdom of God is triumphing all over the firm. You're not. You're going back, probably you might be going back to a Haman, I don't know. But you may be going back to a very tough situation. And the question that faces you is this. Will you allow Esther and Mordecai to be your model, who were brave and courageous and dependent on God in the very hard times? And they stayed faithful. They kept seeing that God was sovereign, that ultimately the church would win. And so they were faithful in their situation amid the confrontation of the world. I think that's the great question here. Will, because God is in control and because the church wins in the end, will I therefore be faithful in the tough times? Particularly, will I lay my life down in order to protect others, as Esther did? Will I still take the gospel out? Esther there, she puts her life on the line so that others would be saved. If I'm prepared to do that, then I'll be in confrontation. Then the Hamans will emerge. And I'll only cope with that if I realise God is ultimately in control. And in the end, the church wins. Let's pray together. And why don't we pray for courage, the courage that Esther and Mordecai had. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you so much that you are in control, Father. Thank you too that in the end the church wins, and therefore if our hand is in the hand of Christ, we will win. Thank you, Father, for this example of Mordecai and Esther and the way that they were faithful in the tough times so that they could then rejoice in the good times. And just pray for each one of us here. Please help us to trust you, to be faithful, to be unafraid of standing for Christ in these hard times. We tell you it is hard, Father. Please give us strength. Amen.